You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Don't Say in Church. When dealing with money, people are reluctant to be generous, but the Bible clearly gives us some practical tips on not being worried about tomorrow. As a believer, we need to keep our final destination in mind and enjoy the journey along the way. Our scripture text comes from Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Today's message is entitled, The Power of And.
We want to welcome you, especially if you're a first-time guest. Thanks for being here at Journey today. We're in a series of messages called Don't Say in Church, and each of these symbols communicate a key idea about this naughty word that a lot of times we don't like to say in church. And so the dollar sign obviously is a reference to money, and we talked about money matters and how important that is, not only to us, but to God and how we live our lives. The hashtag or the number symbol talks about what's your number. We talked a little bit about that, and we particularly talked about savings and the importance of being on the right side of the power of interest. The percent sign is what we looked at last week, and we had a prayer, and I encourage you to keep this prayer in your thoughts, particularly if you're still thinking through what you would believe God would have you do. And the prayer goes like this, Lord, show me what percent of my income is generous. That's a good prayer, no matter where you are in the spectrum of giving. Lord, show me what percent of my income is generous. And so that's what we talked about last week. And so today we come to the and symbol. And today we're going to talk about the power of and. I'd like to begin by just asking a question like this. How many of you like to go to other people's birthday parties? Raise your hand. You like to go to other people's birthday parties? About six of you do, it seems like. You're a cheery bunch. You know, one of the interesting things about a birthday party for someone else is that it's not about you, right? It's not about you. Most of the time, we make our days about us. We typically think in terms of what's in it for me. And we try to orchestrate events to play out to our own best interest. But a good birthday party is a needed escape from our egocentric living as we celebrate a family member or a friend's special day in their life. So let me ask you, what's the best part of a birthday party? What's the best part of a birthday party? Well, from a very unscientific poll, the most common answer given was cake and ice cream, right? Cake and ice cream. Hard to argue with that. Cake and ice cream are a wonderful combination, and it makes any occasion go better. It's also the part of the event where attendees get to consume. Now, maybe you've never thought of it like this, but cake and ice cream is the one part of somebody else's party where there's something in it for you. And yet, I have to tell you, as a seasoned birthday party attender, cake and ice cream can have a polarizing effect. It really can. No matter what is served, not everyone is happy. There's detractors in every crowd. For example, we're going to do our own imprecise, inconclusive, unscientific poll of our own right here, right now. How many of you think that you can only serve vanilla ice cream with chocolate cake or vice versa? Raise your hand right now. That's the way you have to do it. How many of you are party purists and you do not believe in the mixing or mingling of the flavors? You want vanilla on vanilla or chocolate on chocolate? Anybody that way? Yeah, some of you like that. Okay. How many of you are more progressive partiers who think there should be options beyond vanilla and chocolate to choose from? Raise your hand. Look at you bunch of liberals out here. I'm telling you. You're going a little crazy here today. Wow. And now let me ask you this. How many of you believe that the cake and the ice cream should be served separately? I'm telling you, that's just flat out wrong. How you people get invited to any parties is beyond me. Cake and ice cream, while seemingly a no-brainer to be a crowd pleaser, can instead be a surprisingly disappointing experience. We carry expectations about what we hope to consume, and if those expectations are not met, we're disappointed. We're disappointed that we didn't get the piece of cake we wanted. We wanted the corner piece. We wanted the center piece. We wanted the one with not too much icing. We get disappointed the way the ice cream served. The scoop wasn't big enough. It was served too fast, started to melt. They served it on the cake instead of beside the cake, another major party faux pas. They gave you a fork to eat it with instead of splurging for sporks. I mean, come on. Cake and ice cream, people. How can you mess this up? You see, we make cake and ice cream about our preferences and what we can consume. But here's the point. Temporary consumption never led anyone to lasting happiness. Temporary consumption never led anyone to lasting happiness. I submit to you that consuming cake and ice cream is not the best part of a birthday party. The best part of a birthday party is watching the boy or girl, the man or woman, open their gifts. We love to give gifts. It's in our DNA. I mean, kids and adults light up when the birthday boy or girl grabs their package or their gift bag and starts to open it or unwrap it. There is great joy in gift giving. I have to tell you, the most memorable birthday parties I have been to have not been for me, but they are parties that I helped arrange for other people. Let me tell you about a few of them real quickly right now. When my wife, Melinda, turned 40, and yes, I know, it's hard to believe she's a little north of 40, but when she turned 40, I arranged for her to have a diva night at a bed and breakfast. We lived in Ohio, and there was this kind of Amish area, and they had a lovely bed and breakfast. And so I said, Melinda, here's your 40th present. You and three of your friends can have a diva night at this bed and breakfast. And so they had a little tea, and they put on hats, and they wore boas, and they got mani-pedis and all that other stuff that women do at those kind of things, you know. And so while she was away, I arranged for our oldest daughter, Anna, who was a freshman at Milligan College in Tennessee, I arranged for Anna to come home to surprise Melinda. And so when Melinda gets back from her diva B&B, I told her, I said, hey, a special package came for you, and it's in my office at home. And so she goes to the door, and she opens the door, and she sees Anna, and I don't have to tell you what happens next. Great joy broke out. My mom turned 70 several years ago, and we were living in Ohio, and we decided we were going to drive down from Ohio to Kentucky to surprise my mom on her 70th birthday. Turns out that day was a tough day. She'd been at the hospital all day long with my dad. We were almost at her house, just around the corner, and I called her on my cell phone. I started talking to her, and she sounded a little down, and she sounded tired, and I said, Mom, I wish I could see you today. And she got a little emotional, and she said, me too, honey. And just then, no kidding, you can't script this any better. Just then we pulled into her driveway, and it just so happened my mom was on the porch talking on the phone. And she said to me, she said, hang on, somebody just pulled in the driveway. That's true. And then she said, somebody looks like you. And then she realized it was me. And well, I don't have to tell you what happened next. Great joy broke out. When my dad turned 80, my mom decided she wanted to throw a big surprise party for him. Caution, be careful about surprising older people. Especially if you've got a history of heart problems. They might surprise you with a little trip to the hospital. But that didn't happen, thankfully. But I lied to my dad leading up to that party more than I have ever lied to him in my entire life. When I finally got into the place the party was being held, his sister-in-law, my Aunt Frances, walked in right ahead of us. And my dad said, well, there's Frances. He said, Frances, what are you doing here? She said, oh, nothing. I'm thinking, really? That's the best you can come up with, Aunt Frances? Oh, nothing. My dad still didn't get it. Until he walked in the door, and all of his family and their families and half the town of Germantown was inside. And they yelled, surprise! And then I saw my dad do something I've never seen him do before. Literally, my dad covered his mouth and he took a step back. And then he whispered to me as only my dad would. He said, is this for me? And well, I don't have to tell you what happened next. great joy broke out. Giving is the best part of a birthday party. That shouldn't surprise us. We are created in the image of God. And God, if He is anything, God is a giver. Right in the heart of the gospel. For God so loved the world that He what? He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So last weekend we talked about that creation, the world that we live in, the world that God made, reveals the generosity of God. And we said new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, are going to revel in the generosity of God. But most of all, we said Jesus revalues the generosity of God. And so last week we talked about training to be godly. And if we're going to train to be godly, that means we need to train to be generous. And that means we train to move from self-gratifying consumer to self-denying Christ follower. And when we make that shift, then the only non-gospel recorded statement of Jesus coming in the book of Acts defines the life of every believer. And here's what Paul said there, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Himself said. Let's read that loud together. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Giving, not consuming, is where blessing and happiness and joy is found. There's a most interesting book. I've talked a little bit about it in the past. The book is called The Paradox of Generosity. And it's by a sociologist at the University of Notre Dame by the name of Christian Smith. Smith and his research team surveyed over 2,000 folks in a nationally representative survey, and they did in-depth interviews with scores of people. And these people used the best tools of social science to test this premise. What does generosity do for people? In other words, they wanted to use the measurements of social science to figure out, is it really more blessed to give than to receive? Here's a summary of their research. Here's what Christian Smith writes. Generosity is paradoxical. Those who give receive back in turn. By spending ourselves for others' well-being, we enhance our own standing. In letting go of some of what we own, we better secure our own lives. By giving ourselves away, we ourselves move toward flourishing. This is not only a philosophical or religious teaching, it is a sociological fact. Smith and his associates said the generosity paradox can also be stated in the negative. By grasping on to what we currently have and holding on to it, we lose out on better goods that we might have gained. In holding on to what we possess, we diminish its long-term value to us. By always protecting ourselves against future uncertainties and misfortunes, we are affected in ways that make us more anxious about uncertainties and more vulnerable to future misfortunes. In short, by failing to care for others, we do not properly take care of ourselves, thus the paradox of generosity. This is an amazing study. Throughout the book, they contrast based on empirical research. In other words, regardless of what you think about the Bible, whether you believe it's true or not, or what other spiritual traditions about generosity say, just based on empirical 21st century research, they look at two different ways of living. One is called the generous heart. And these are people who regularly, freely give a significant percentage of their most valued resources, and the percentage they started with was someone who gives away at least 10%. The generous heart versus the ungenerous heart. And guess what they found? Guess what this extensive 21st century research revealed? It turns out in every dimension studied, in your perceived happiness, in your physical health, in having a purpose for living, in the avoidance of depression, in personal growth, generous people are enriched in every way and ungenerous people are diminished in every way. In other words, I love it, this 21st century research confirms what somebody from the first century told us. It turns out Jesus was right. Isn't that cool? Jesus was right. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In every measurable dimension of your life. It turns out ungenerosity actually cost us in every measurable regard. And so here's what Smith and his crack research team documented, some of those costs. Look at these very quickly. They said ungenerous people tend to fixate on themselves in unhealthy ways. In other words, they tend to ruminate over their own problems and they degenerate into an obsessive egocentrism. Secondly, they said ungenerous people live in increasing isolation. Huh? When you see number one, then you understand number two, right? I mean, when someone is all focused on themselves and they're just concerned about them, not a lot of people want to be around them. Number three, ungenerous people have a lower sense of meaning and purpose in their life. And number four, here's what we want to drill down on a little bit more today. Ungenerous people become increasingly anxious people. Here's the main thing that Christian Smith and his team discovered. Look at this. As long as money is the chief source of my security, money will be the chief source of my anxiety. As long as money is the chief source of my security, then it will always be the chief source of my anxiety. Translation, worry is one of, if not the biggest deterrent to generosity. While most of us would like to be generous givers, we aren't. And the reason we aren't is because we worry, and worry continually asks me-focused what-if questions. What if I need that? What if I don't have enough? These questions are driven by worry, and I believe worry is one of the biggest inhibitors to a generous life. So one day, Jesus decided to deal with a problem of worry head on, and he does it coming out of a discussion of guess which subject? Well, what subject do you worry about the most? What keeps you up at night? What stresses you out every time you think about it? At the top of the list for most people is M-O-N-E-Y. And friends, Jesus knows that about you, and he knows that about me. So right in the middle of his most famous sermon, and Jesus' most famous sermon is called the Sermon on the Mount. Right in the middle of that, he gives a specific sub-message that we could call the Sermon on the Amount. And Jesus confronts head on the number one reason why people aren't generous. So let's look at it. It's a lengthy passage. We'll work our way through it. Therefore, everybody say that word with me right there. Therefore. Now let me just pause. Whenever you see a therefore, this is a connecting word. In other words, what he's about to tell you now is not a new idea. It just magnifies and amplifies what he said before that. Here's what they taught me in Bible college. Whenever you see a therefore, find out what it's there for, okay? Simple rule of Bible interpretation. When you see a therefore, see what it's there for. So nothing new. Jesus is amplifying what he's already told us. We'll come back to what he already told us before this. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Don't you love it? Dude, have you ever told somebody out of control, calm down? And they're out of control, and as soon as you say it to them, they go, wow. I'm just waiting for you to tell me. I mean, I needed that. You just need to say the word. Has it ever worked? Well, you say to someone, calm down. Do they calm down? No, they get more mad at you, right? And so we read these words. I tell you, therefore, don't worry. But this isn't me telling you. This is Jesus saying this, okay? If I tell you, do not worry about your life, well, that's pretty much everything, isn't it? What you will eat or drink or about your body, what you're going to wear, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. I love that. Look at the birds of the air. What is it, like a hippie on a hillside here? I mean, you know, look at the birds of the air, man. Again, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now look at this. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? Seriously, why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, tomorrow's thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In the book, now for something totally different, a writer named Stuart Briscoe lists 5 common areas of worry that Jesus highlights in this passage. Let's look at them very quickly. First of all, is finances. In other words, the therefore that Jesus starts with in this section links back to what he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And here's what he said in Matthew chapter 6, 19. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." In other words, if this is your greatest source of security, then this will always be your greatest source of anxiety. I was at a conference earlier this year where Ron Blue, and Ron Blue is one of the leading financial Christian advisors. And Ron Blue said that the 3 biggest questions people have about their finances are these 3 questions. Take a look at this. How much is enough? Will I ever have enough? Will it always be enough? That's the 3 biggest questions people are asking about their finances. How much is enough? Will I ever have enough? And will it always be enough? Finances. 2, food. Jesus said, don't worry about what you eat or drink. We easily understand why people in the first century worried about food. They were so poor, they didn't know where their next meal was coming from. Most people originally hearing these words from Jesus lived hand to mouth. Today, most of us here are blessed in abundance with food, at least in America. But we spend so much time worrying about the content of our food, right? We say, I can't eat that. Too many GMOs, too much high fructose corn syrup, hydrogenated oil, too many calories, too much sugar, too much salt, too much cholesterol, and on it goes. As one guy basically said, if your food tastes good, spit it out. It's not good for you, right? Number 3, fitness. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 25, don't worry about your body. Now, as Christians, we believe the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should not treat God's temple like a garage. The Bible does say physical exercise profits a little, but many Americans have gone to the extreme in their attention to the body. I like what one guy said. He said, my grandmother started walking 5 miles a day when she turned 60. She's now 97. We don't know where in the world she is. I mean, that's a little extreme. Number 4, fashion. Fashion. In Matthew 6, 28, Jesus said, don't worry about your clothes that you're going to wear. Now, this would have been a natural anxiety for someone living in the first century because many people only owned a garment, one garment. And so, what if that garment got torn or stolen? Most people today, most of us sitting here in this room, or if you're watching on the internet, you have closets full of clothes. In fact, some of us have so many excess clothes, we got storage units with those clothes. And some of us here today, we keep 2 different wardrobes on hand at all times. You know what I'm talking about? We got our skinny clothes, we got our fat clothes, right? I mean, when we get thin, we got this wardrobe over here. We get a little too much weight, we keep these over here. We're not worried about clothes, but we worry about fashion. Does it look right? Does it fit properly? Is this the best color for me? Do I have shoes and accessories to match it? Is this still in style? And then lastly, Jesus said, the future. Who of you by worrying can add an hour to his life? He's talking about what's out there. You know, a Harvard psychologist and researcher named Daniel Gilbert says that the human being is the only animal that thinks about the future. Now, this guy's not a Christian, but I thought this was interesting. He says, we think about the future in a way that no other animal can, does, or ever has. And this simple, ordinary act is the defining feature of our humanity. That's an interesting perspective. We think about the future. According to his research, the average adult spends 12% of the day thinking about the future. That's roughly 1 of every 8 hours. And many of us spend a lot more time than that. But no matter how much we think about the future, no one has ever successfully extended their future by worrying about it. The very things Jesus told us not to worry about are constant sources of anxiety for most of us. And they keep us from experiencing the blessing of giving and the joy of generosity. So let's talk about worry. How can we attack worry? Well, there's no easy, you know, 1, 2, 3 steps here. But I think there are some attitudinal adjustments that Jesus guides us toward in this section that can help us experience a life less controlled by worry and more controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want. So here we go. The first one is this. Say it out loud with me. Trust God's provision and do your part. Trust God's provision and do your part. Verse 26, let's go back to the birds. I love this. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. I'm not much of a bird watcher or study birds. My wife loves to study birds and feed birds, but birds are amazing creatures when it comes to food. Have you ever said about someone or heard, hey, she eats like a bird? Ornithologists, those are people who study birds, they tell us that in truth, the average bird will eat 2 to 3 times their weight every day. If you ate like a bird, you'd eat 200 or 300 pounds of food a day. That's a lot of food. That's a big Publix bill, right? Where does all that bird food come from? God. God supplies their need. You rarely hear a bird chirping through the night. They're sleeping. They're not up at night worrying about their little birdies coming back to the nest. In fact, birds build nests for their young, and then one day they push them out. There's a parenting model you might want to consider. Look at the birds. Parents, birds don't pace tree limbs at night worrying about whether there's going to be any worms when they wake up. They trust God's supply. Look at the birds. Birds do two things that we humans would do well to emulate. First, they trust God to supply their need. And second, they do their part. Birds don't sit in the nest all day and expect God to drop food in their mouth. Early in the morning, they start looking. Birds trust, but they're diligent in searching for their needs to be supplied. Friends, there's a reason that people say the early bird gets the worm and the second mouse gets the cheese, right? You think about that? You got an extra hour of sleep last night, didn't you? So you're on it. So did I. Trusting God doesn't mean laziness or indifference. It does mean realizing God is ultimately the one taking care of us. I don't know about you, but generally I've had enough food to eat and something to wear. I've had a roof over my head. And even if those times where you didn't, God got you through those hard times. And if we make a reasonable effort, God has promised to provide for our needs. It's a matter of believing his promises and being content with what he has supplied. This is what makes worry such a serious torpedoing of our faith. Worry is an indirect way of accusing God of negligence or deception. God says, I will meet all your needs according to my riches in Christ Jesus. Worry says, I don't believe God's going to meet this need. God says in his word, in all things, I work for the good of those who love me and have been called according to my purposes. Where he says, I don't believe God's going to work this one out for my good. God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. Where he says, I don't think he's going to direct the path this time. Worry, Jesus said, I'm with you always. Where he says, I think I'm on my own. The next time you're weighed down and you're overcome with worry, do what Jesus said. Look at the birds. Ask yourself this question. Are you not much more valuable than they? I mean, that's what he said. Are you not much more valuable than they? Let me ask you a question. How many of you believe God cares about you more than he cares about birds? Raise your hand. You believe that? God cares about me more than he cares about birds. In fact, would you do this with me right now? Let's say out loud. Say with me right now. I believe God loves me more than the birds. Turn to the person on either side of you and say, God loves you more than the birds. Get some sleep tonight. Okay, number two. Let's look at the second thing. Keep your destination in mind and enjoy the journey along the way. Keep the big picture. Keep the destination always in mind and enjoy the journey along the way. Finances, food, fitness, fashion, the future condition of the body. They all have exclusively to do with the things of this world. A bird's focus is on this world, but human beings are made for a higher purpose. We are special creations of God. We are spiritual beings made in God's image, and we should live with eternity in view. We should think about the future, but not just next year or 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. We should think about eternity. We should think about the life that's going to outlast this present life. Jesus said the pagans. In other words, he says the people who don't believe, the people who don't recognize, the people who don't honor God, they live for this world only. And here's the phrase he used. They chase after all these things. But those who know the Lord should constantly be aware life is more important than food and the body more important than clothes. You should know that. You know, if you knew your house was going to burn down tomorrow, I doubt that you would spend the night waxing the floors, painting the bedrooms, or straightening the pictures on the wall. You would remove everything from that house that was of value. And since we know this present world and its desires are passing away, since we know the treasures of this world were perish, spoil, fade, rust, get moth-eaten, stolen by thieves, since we know these things, we should live differently. We should have a different focus in life than people chasing after worldly things. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 100 years from now, it's not going to matter that you were 10 pounds overweight or that your child didn't make the first team or that your teenage driver put a dent in the fender of your car again or whether people didn't notice that your purse didn't match your shoes. What's going to matter 100 years from now is how did you treat people? Were you generous? Were you patient? Did you love the Lord? Did you know his word? Live it out. Jesus said this, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Friends, we rub shoulders every day with people out there, school, office, neighborhood. We rub shoulders. They have the same worries you do. What are people worried about? Same stuff you're worried about. Their kids, their jobs, their health, the state of the world. We all face the same problems, believers and non-believers alike. Some of us believe the world is in a scarier place than it's ever been. Jesus said, if you act like everybody else, you're nothing more than a functional atheist. You say you believe, but you don't act any different than anybody else. Stop that. Stop it. One of my favorite videos on YouTube is an old skit with Bob Newhart. Anybody remember Bob Newhart? Love Bob Newhart. Bob Newhart's playing the role of a counselor, and an anxious woman comes to see him. And he tells her before he starts how he bills. He said, I just charge $5 for the first 5 minutes and nothing if we go beyond that. She's thrilled. He assures her that we won't go over 5 minutes. He asks her to describe why she came to see him. She explains she fears being buried alive in a box. He asks her to elaborate. She says, well, I'm afraid of being in tunnels and in elevators and in cars, anything boxy. So Newhart basically says, so you're claustrophobic. She said, yes, that's what I'm saying. The exchange takes about 2 minutes. All right, Bob says, I'm going to give you two words that I think will clear up everything for you. Just take these two words, integrate them in your daily life, and you should be fine. Woman is very excited. She asks if she should write them down. He said, well, you can if you like, but most people have no trouble remembering them. Okay, she says, leaning forward, you ready? Yes. And then he leans forward in his desk, looks her in the face, and he says, stop it. See, that's why I'm not a good counselor, because that's what I want to say to people. Just stop it. And Jesus is saying something really profound here. Stop it. Stop acting like everybody else. Stop working for the food or the stuff that spoils, fades, perishes, rots, and wears out. Stop it. Some of you, stop posting fear-driven, hateful stuff about this election. Stop it. Stop chasing after things the way unbelievers do. Stop it. Realize that the darker the night, the brighter the light. So here's a thought, not original with me. Somebody said this, let your light so shine that people may see your good deeds or your lack of stress and your lack of worry, and they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. Yeah. Right? Lastly, live and give in the precious present. Live and give in the precious present. Matthew 6:34 says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. So Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. You're never going to lose your job. Your kids are always going to turn out great. Your marriage isn't in trouble. I love Jesus, and I love the practicality of Jesus. And we see it right here. He said, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow, each day has enough trouble of its own. So you want to know the forecast? Jesus says, here's the forecast for today, trouble. Forecast for tomorrow, trouble. That's the forecast. Jesus understood the dangers of living in a fallen place with a fallen race. Bad things happen in this world. Birds die, flowers wither, sparrows fall to the ground. Tragedies happen to Christians. Chicken coops and church buildings were destroyed in Hurricane Matthew in Haiti. Pastors and drug pushers were both left homeless. Jesus said, each day has enough trouble of its own. We're not promised exemption from problems, but we are promised enough spiritual resources to cope with them. Remember how God provided a manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel every day? He gave them that enough for that day. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Give us this day our what? Our daily bread. Jesus didn't say, hey, give us our monthly allotment. Give us this day. The lesson is unmistakable. God will give you enough resources to deal with the trouble that you meet today. Bob Russell put it like this. He says, if today's problems measure a 6 on the pressure scale, he will supply you with 6 reinforcements. If they measure a 10 tomorrow, he'll reinforce you with 10 resources. But if we waste 3 of today's 6 resources worrying about tomorrow's 10 pressures, we won't be able to stand up to the stress of today. Because each day has enough trouble of its own. And so therefore, friends, we seek Jesus first and his righteousness. And you will trust him like never before. And he will give you incomprehensible peace. And you will worship him with an undeniable freedom. And your prayers will get bolder. And you and others will know that you are becoming more and more like him. In New York City on a cold day in December several years ago, story goes that a little boy, he's about 10 years of age, he's standing before a shoe store. He's barefooted, peering through the window, shivering with cold. A lady, well-dressed lady, older lady, approached the young boy. She said, my young man, but you're in such deep thought staring into that window. The little boy said, I was asking God to give me a pair of shoes. The well-dressed lady took him by the hand, went into the store, immediately asked the clerk to get half a dozen pair of socks for the little boy. She then asked if he could prepare her a basin of warm water and a towel. He quickly brought them to her. She took the little fellow back to the back of the store, out of the view of all the customers, and she removed her velvety dress gloves, knelt down, washed his cold, dirty little feet, dried them with a towel. By this time, the clerk had returned with socks. By placing a pair of socks on the boy's feet, she then had him fitted, and she purchased him a pair of sturdy boots. She tied up the remaining pairs of socks. She gave them to the little boy. She patted him on the head, and she said, there, son, no doubt you're going to be more comfortable now. As she turned to go, the astonished little boy caught her by the hand, looked into her face, tears in his eyes. He said, ma'am, are you God's wife? We are never, ever, ever more like God than when we give. And we never, ever show that we trust him more by what we do with what we have. So would you stand with me right now? And let's just read this statement out loud again. Let's read this power of and one more time. Read it out loud with me. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Father, I thank you that we can just be reminded of such powerful teaching from such simple things that Jesus, that you gave us when you just said, don't worry. And for any of us to say to someone else, don't worry, they kind of want to dismiss us. Maybe it angers them. But Jesus, when you tell us don't worry, you always give us reasons why, but more than reasons, you give us resources. And we all need that resource. And that the greatest resource you give us is the power of the Holy Spirit to help us day by day You give us today our daily bread. And I just want to pray that right now, God. Give us today our daily bread. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Father, help us just to focus on you right now. And help us to say in the words of the song we're about to sing, God, give me faith. Give me faith right now. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And you'll do that. You've done that. And you'll continue to do that. Father, I pray you help us really not live like everybody else. Not chase after all the other things and in the ways that other people do. Help us truly to let our light so shine that people may see our good deeds. And they'll glorify you, not us. Not to us, but to you be the glory. Because people in this world need to know there is a Father who loves them, and He knows, and He's in control. And so we worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, The Power of And, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.